Who wouldn't? Imagine what you could do if you were forever young. Some interesting suggestions out there. Stay in school forever if you were forever young. Eat whatever you like if you were forever young. Go to the countries where these foods come from and eat them if you were forever young. Change job. Imagine being forever young. How good would that be? To be able to lose an hour of sleep and not feel totally wrecked. And I think I'm not alone in this idea. I think it's fair to say that our society is obsessed with staying young. From anti-aging creams, which promise a better, younger looking you. From the rise in cosmetic surgery, especially amongst people who are under 30. People willing to undergo all kinds of excruciatingly painful operations with one goal in mind, to look young, to tighten the face, to tuck in the tummy, to dye out the grey hair, to inject poison into your face to make it look tight, subjecting themselves to all kinds of things, willing to pay anything, willing to do anything to stay forever young. Whole industries are built on this quest for youth, and it's only amped up in our social media, Snapchat, selfie stick culture, isn't it? Because you can't escape. Everyone knows what you look like because they can just look you up. But there's a problem with the song. I wonder if you were able to pick it up. And it's to do with one little word. And that word is want. I want to be forever young, not I will be forever young. Because at the end of the day, staying forever young is nothing more than a want, isn't it? It's wishful thinking. Because in the end, no matter how much we want to stay forever young, we won't. No matter how many chemicals we put into our bodies, there is one chemical reaction that we can never reverse. We're all heading there. Death. Many of us fear it. Many of us ignore it. It's often something we don't talk about. And you'll find this in many cultures, but particularly in Asian culture, isn't it? In Asian culture, the one number you can't have on an elevator is death. The one place you can never take a newborn baby, and we experienced this recently, is a funeral. Places of death are to be avoided. It's considered bad luck. There's great fear of death. And it's understandable because death is unnatural. Death is unnatural. It's a tyrant. It's described in the passage we're looking at today as an enemy of God. It robs us of our loved ones. It breaks our relationships. It will claim everyone we know, and it will eventually claim us. It's the final word in every marriage, in every friendship. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or powerful, poor or struggling, death doesn't care. Death wins every time. Yet it's something we rarely think about until it's staring us in the face, until someone close to us dies, or we face severe illness, that we're confronted with the reality of death. Sadly, this year, I've been to almost as many funerals as weddings. And one thing you notice at funerals is how little people say about what happens to the deceased after death. There's just so much uncertainty. I mean, what do you say? Some people talk about seeing them in the next life. What is that next life? And how do you know that you'll be seeing them? Or that they've gone to somewhere better? If somewhere better is so good, why do we wait till someone's dead to talk about it? So people talk about the deceased being with us in spirit, whatever that means. Others talk about people as though we'll never see them again. All different kinds of responses. And so the question I want us to think about today is this. Do you know what will happen to you when you die? Do you know with absolute certainty what will happen to you when you die? Can you be sure of where you're heading? This is one of the most important important questions of our existence, a question that goes to the very heart of life and death. And in today's passage, 1 Corinthians 15, this is one of the great passages written about death. And we thank God that the Corinthians were totally confused about what happens after death. Because of their confusion, we get this crowning section of the whole letter, the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is correcting their errors. And we can see the problem that he's addressing most clearly in verse 12, the same problem dealt with in the whole chapter. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Here's the problem Paul's heard about. News has come to him from Corinth that people are saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, they weren't saying that there's nothing after death. They probably had the view, which is common in the Greek culture of the time and even today, that what happens after death is that your soul survives without a body, that you live on as a spirit, as it was a ghost. And the apostle is saying no. He, in the end, believes in a resurrection in the body, a physical body. If you're a Christian, you will be raised in the body. Just like Jesus, when he invited people to touch him, to speak to him, when he was raised in the body. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians to help sort through the confusion and to have a good, strong faith, a joyful hope that God wants you to have as you face your inevitable death. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. See, here Paul begins to sketch out the answer to their question, and he begins by reminding them of something. He says the answer doesn't lie in something you haven't been taught. The answer lies in something you've already heard. The gospel. The gospel literally means good news. Great news, in fact, about Jesus. These guys had been well taught. They knew the gospel. In fact, they heard it from the Apostle Paul himself when he planted the church 5 years earlier. They'd been well taught, but they were still wrong. So Paul reminds them of the gospel. The good news that they had staked their lives on, that they were being saved by. So often in the Christian life, the answer to a point of confusion isn't to discover some newfangled teaching that no one's ever thought of before. It's often to come back to the gospel. You don't start with the gospel and then graduate to the real stuff. You stay it and you grow deeper and deeper into it. So, well, what is this gospel? What is this good news? Well, see it in verse 3 and following. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. These are the essential things. These are the crucial things. Here they are. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. This is the very heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news about Jesus. And there are four crucial facts which Paul highlights for us using the word that. That Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he appeared. You want to know what Christians believe? There it is. Four clear statements. This is the heart of the Christian message summarized for us. And it starts with Jesus' death, that Jesus died, verse 3. You see, the absolute foundation of the Christian message is that Jesus died. And it's absolutely mind-blowing when you think about it. Not because it's uncommon for people to die. People die all the time. Or the excruciatingly painful way he died, which he was. But because of who died. Notice it doesn't say Jesus died. It doesn't say that. It says Christ died. This is not Jesus' last name like Christ, or something like that. Paul here is using Jesus' title, Christ, which means God's King, the Messiah, the invincible King, the one with all divine power and authority, the maker of the universe, the Son of God, the Christ, died. We get so used to saying it that we miss the shock of that statement. Powerful, invincible kings don't die. But the central part of the good news is that someone with extraordinary power, with all the divine power in his hands, dies. The Son of the living God was beaten, whipped, spat upon, and then nailed to a wooden cross, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we read in Matthew 27. And for that moment, the God who is in eternal relationship with his Son, the Father who loves his Son, who is well pleased with his Son, has to turn away from his Son and for the first time in eternity be separated. Why? Why? Well, it's actually tied up with you and me. It comes out in the next second half of verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. See, it wasn't for himself because of anything he had done. He died for our sins. We struggle to understand the enormity of what Jesus has done because these days we have no concept of sin. Today, wicked sinfulness is about eating an ice cream. But the seriousness of sin, the weight of sin comes when we understand who it is exactly that we're sinning against. Sin is the utter and foolish rejection of the one who made and loves us. The one who sustains our very existence. The one that you and I rely on for our very next breath. The God of the universe. Out of this flows all kinds of behaviors, selfish, depraved ways we treat each other, ones made in God's image. But at the heart of it, sin is the disobedience and rejection of God. And it has a consequence. That consequence is death, which is kind of expected when you reject the only one who can give you life. But the good news is that someone enormously powerful has died for our sins to deal with them once and for all, to make it okay between us and God. Christ died for our sins, for your sins. It's not just that Jesus dies, he dies for you. In fact, as I understand it, if you were the only person in the world, he would have died for you. He had many opportunities to avoid death, but he keeps going to it resolutely, to that dirty cross, and it's for you and for me. And he is an effective sacrifice. Paul goes on to his second point of this good news, that Jesus was buried. When we talk about the gospel, we often don't talk about the burial. Death, certainly, the resurrection, of course. But why the burial? Well, it seems that what the burial does is it underlines and authenticates the reality of Jesus' death. You see, you don't bury a living person, do you? The burial of Jesus on that Saturday morning was a statement that for the followers of Jesus, it was over. Jesus was really dead. And so they buried him, placed him in the tomb where dead people go. Often people are encouraged to go to the burial of a loved one, even when they don't want to, because there's something very confronting, very real about a burial that forces you to realize that person is really dead. When the dirt hits that coffin, it's no longer possible to live in denial. There's something very confronting and final about a burial. Well, the good thing about the burial of Jesus is that there are actually people who try and disprove Christianity by saying that he didn't really rise from the dead, And the reason they say that is because, well, he didn't really die. You can't have a resurrection without a death, isn't it? So you know this kind of thing. The body was torn apart. It was speared, whipped, nails through the wrists, nails through the ankles, wrapped up in grave clothes, covered up in spices, placed in a tomb, big rock, and there, in the cool of the cave, he revived. Those of you in the healthcare profession, you might not have come to this bit where they tell you that the best treatment for those who have lost gallons of blood, who have been brutally bashed, asphyxiated, pierced through the side, and dead, wrapped up in cloth, is to put them in a cave. Because in the cool of the cave, they will revive. Have you got that part in your training? Dead bodies don't revive in the cool of the cave. He died. He was buried. It was over. Well, almost. Verse 4. That he was raised. Here, Jesus is the object of God's action. God did something that only he could do. He raised Jesus from the dead, opened the tomb, and Jesus walked out. He smashes death and walks out of that tomb a conqueror, kicks death in the guts. And by rising, deals with our sin once and for all. He shows his work is done by the resurrection. You know, God's anger at sin is completely satisfied. And so he raises Jesus from the dead. If Jesus were still dead, there'd be no way of knowing whether Jesus' death was effective or not. But his resurrection shows us that his sacrifice is complete, is totally sufficient. Jesus was raised, conquering death and removing the guilt of sin once and for all. How do we know? How can we verify this? Well, it's in the next that. That he appeared. See, the appearances do for the resurrection what the burial does for the cross. It underlines it. How do we know? Well, this once dead person is now walking around appearing to people. Not just appearing, but asking people to touch him. And he doesn't just do it for one or two people. He doesn't do it just for his friends. He appeared to Peter, one of Jesus' followers, then to the 12 apostles. Get this. Then he appears to more than 500 of the brothers. Some of them who have died, but most of them are living. So what Paul's saying to the readers here is, check it out. Go and ask them. 500 people have seen Jesus at one time. Some have died, but most are still alive at the time this letter was written. If you were born around that time, you could speak to them as well. Then he appeared to James, the other apostles, and then last of all to Paul. And by the end of the list, Jesus has appeared to over 513 people. Paul's stressing the objective reality. This is not some internal spiritual experience. That will follow. But authentic Christianity has a historical objective basis. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. What he wants to stress is that Christ really rose from the dead. He really walked out of that tomb in a resurrection body. And this is the very heart of the gospel, this reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, verses 12 to 19, Paul then argues how important this fact is. And he argues that this resurrection in the past will radically change our future. And he begins in verses 12 to 19 by asking this question. What if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead? What kind of future does that leave us? And the basic argument is that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then the entire basis for Christianity falls apart and you're left with nothing. All the fundamental Christian beliefs, gone. Like a house of cards, it all falls down. Have a look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. If Christ hasn't been raised, the Christian gospel is futile. It's in vain. Your faith is futile. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. No forgiveness of sins. Most basic of all Christian promises, gone. Nothing. The dead are lost. There's no hope for those who have died. If Christ did not raise from the dead, they remain dead. The whole thing is a waste of time. We might as well pack up and enjoy a long weekend. And as the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, we're liars. It's very clear. If Christ did not come out of the tomb, we might as well pack up and close down, because Christianity is not worth rubbish. It's worse than that. We're of all people most to be pitied, the Bible says. But there's something very strange in these verses. In verse 13 and verse 16, you see it. A sort of logic that I don't think we would have come up with ourselves, but it's very clear for Paul. Have a look. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, speaking of our resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. So he's saying, if you argue that there is no resurrection of the dead, talking about our resurrection, then by definition, you also shoot down Christ's resurrection. Because somehow these two are inseparable. And he says the same thing in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. You see, we may be able to think about them as separable. There's the resurrection of Jesus, sure. There's the possible resurrection of Christians, maybe. But in the mind of God, in his word, they are utterly inseparable. If you deny the resurrection of the body at the end of human history, you have, by definition, denied the resurrection of Jesus. These two things cannot be separated. They're like Siamese twins. Why is that? It doesn't make sense, does it? We kind of think you can believe one and not the other. Well, it has to do with this idea of first fruits, which comes out in verses 20 to 23. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Before I was married, I used to live in Homebush near Flemington Markets. It's a bustling kind of place, but none more so than around late October, because Flemington Markets would be home to the annual charity cherry auction. Every year, the first box of cherries for the season would be auctioned off to the highest bidder. And you wouldn't believe the amounts that some people would pay for these cherries. A few years ago, a guy by the name of Brian Minifree sold two cherries for, get this, a whopping $20,000 each. Two cherries. So every year, we look forward to the cherry auction. Not because we were stupid and wanted to pay $20,000 a cherry, but because we knew that when the first box was sold, we'd be able to pop down to Woolies and pick up a whole box for $16.95. $7.95 if you're a cheap Asian. You see, when the first fruits arrive, you know there is a whole bunch more coming behind. Jesus is the first fruits, showing that the harvest is not far behind. Yes, his resurrection is unique. It hasn't happened before. But you don't really understand the resurrection of Jesus until you see it is the first fruits of a whole lot more resurrections of the dead that are coming. When? It's going to happen at the return of Christ. Verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. If you're a Christian, if you can call Jesus my Lord, then he's the one you're trusting, then you are part of a harvest to come. That is the connection the Bible sees. He is the guarantee of God doing something later when Christ returns. Why are we confident in the face of death? Because God has done something in the history of the world, the hard, real world. God creates real hope. real stuff, real flesh, real rock, real nails, real wood. And so we can say, if Jesus has really risen, then God will do something to us. Jesus is the guarantee that what happened to him will happen to us. His past is our future. But because of the resurrection, we have something to look forward to. We have something that is beyond our imagining. Life beyond death, a resurrection body. And he compares the resurrection body to a seed here. Well, why? Because a seed actually represents continuity and transformation. When you plant an apple seed, when it dies in the ground, you don't expect to get watermelons, do you? You get apples. There's continuity. But when you plant a seed, you don't get a seed. You actually get fruit, isn't it? There's transformation. So it's a beautiful image of continuity and transformation. And same for the resurrection body. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Magnificent words, aren't they? If you're in Christ, if you've received the gospel, this is your future. A body that will never get tired, that will never get old, that is free from all the struggles with sin, all the weakness and sickness we experience, gone, replaced by glory and power. Our decaying natural bodies replaced by a spiritual body fit for the kingdom of God. A glorified, sin-proof, physical body, just like the first fruit, Jesus. There is more beyond the grave. Those who die in Jesus will know life beyond the grave. Isn't that great? As verse 54 puts it, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? There's no fear of death. Death has the final word on us, certainly. But God has the final word on death. Resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He mocked death because it has been destroyed. And he says in verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Stand firm. Don't be swayed. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord, your work in the Lord, is not in vain. You know, there's so much in life that is futile, so much that is temporary. Anyone who's ever had to mow the lawn, anyone who's ever had to wash the dishes knows that. There's so much that won't last. But there is one thing that is not in vain. One thing that is not futile. One thing that will last into forever. And that is the work of the gospel. The very work that Paul himself pours himself out in verse 10. Laboring hard for the sake of the gospel. The gospel he is preaching, of first importance, watering, planting, as a fellow worker, laboring with God. Your work today is not futile. It's not worthless. Your work serving Jesus, his good news, is not futile. Living a life serving Jesus, serving the gospel, is not in vain, because it goes beyond the grave. Its effects go into eternity. There is now work that goes beyond this life because of the resurrection of Jesus. You see, the resurrection is the answer to the problem of death, not just for us, but for everyone around us. And so the resurrection changes what we will do in the here and now, in the present. A friend of mine went for a job interview for a pharmaceutical company, a sales manager type role, and they asked him, in one of the interviews, they asked him, what is your ambition in life? And, you know, I think they expected an answer like, get to a certain place in the company, achieve a certain title, earn this particular income, and so on. But my friend looked them square in the eye as he sat in that interviewee chair, and he said this: my goal in life, my ambition in life, is to get into heaven and take as many people as I can with me. You can imagine the stunned silence. I mean, what do people say in response to that kind of answer? But he's right, isn't he? You can't take anything with you. The only thing you can take is life. The life of those around you. And yours. Because of Jesus' resurrection, there is one work that is not in vain. Notice Paul here is speaking to all believers in the church, not just to elders or deacons. Every single believer is involved in gospel ministry. It's not just those considering mission work or those heading off to Bible college or at Bible college at the moment. There isn't two classes of Christian: those involved in the work of the Lord and those who aren't. No. Every single one of us, whichever life situation we're in at the moment, has work to do in the Lord. How are you doing at giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord? Don't lose sight of the work that is not in vain, of seeing people come to know Jesus and be part of that resurrection. Stand firm, abound, do more and more the work of the Lord. See, death and its finality should cause us to consider our life seriously, to come to grips with our coming death, but to also realize that everyone around us will meet that death, and it should drive us to Jesus. At my old church, we used to do something called Guess Who's Coming to Lunch. And you'd get an envelope when you arrived at church in the morning, and inside the envelope was a mystery address. You'd turn up to the address, and it'd be someone's house that you were having lunch with, and other people would get the same address, and you'd see each other. It's a great way to get to know people that you wouldn't normally speak to. And so I got given an address, and I rocked up at the house of a lovely couple, Don and Julia. During the lunch, I got to know a beautiful couple, Tom and Michelle. And it was great chatting to Tom. During conversation, it became very clear to me that this was a man who loved God and loved his people. He was telling me how he had just sold his bigger house and his wife were moving to a smaller house that week. They were in the middle of downsizing so that they could be more involved in church, more involved in ministry. It was really encouraging. Three hours later, Tom was dead. I got the call from my minister the next day. Tom had reversed his car from the second story of a car park in Chinatown and plunged to the ground. He was rushed to Royal Prince Alfred, where he died. It was a shocking reminder that death can come to us at any time. None of us know when we will die. I spoke to Tom's wife, Michelle, afterwards, and she told me that knowing Tom was in the Lord Jesus was the one thing that she found comfort in. Friends, that is a picture of someone who understands the resurrection of Jesus, whose hope in the glorious bodily resurrection that will come because of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Friends, what about you? If you died today, Would you know with certainty where you're going? Do you have that hope that comes from trusting Jesus? That joy of certainty because of the historical, objective resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I really urge you to think about what it truly means as you live life in the here and now, to reflect on the resurrection of Jesus, as you enjoy lunch with family and friends today, as you head off on school holiday activities, long weekend activities. Is your life and the lives of people around you safe and secure in the hands of the one who died, the one who was buried, the one who rose again, the one who appeared, the one who was a first fruit of a new humanity, the one who has the final word on death, Jesus and his resurrection? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you have the final word on death, that through the word of the gospel and the resurrection of your Son, death is defeated. Thank you that because of Jesus,